I think there are three categories of people that the writer of this letter has in mind as he writes the letter. There are those who are privileged enough to hear the message of Jesus Christ, but as yet have not paid any attention. A recent addition to our TV viewing at home is Police Interceptors. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. It follows police squads around the country and their ability to, through fast cars, catch baddies and lock them up. It's as simple as that. Remarkably, these police cars can be sitting behind a car with the sirens going, the lights flashing, the helicopter above them, and the car in front of the chasing pays no attention. Just keeps going. In fact, actually, it goes faster and faster and pulls stunts to try and get away, not paying one bit of blind difference to the police interceptors. And for some who are on earshot of this letter, they are just like that. The message of Jesus Christ has been shared to them. They've heard it. They've seen the difference it can make in people's lives. And they're just pressing on regardless. And so to them, that category of people, this writer of this letter wants to urge on them the urgency, the importance of receiving the message of Jesus Christ through faith. Believe. There are many calls through the letter to hear and believe. That's one category of listener or reader or hearer. The other category, people who are believing the message, but their lives don't match what they believe. Belief and behavior throughout all of Scripture, old and new. Those two things are supposed to dovetail sweetly. And it seems that there are some who are part of the family of God, professing they are following Jesus Christ, but their lives don't match up. And to them, there is instructions to behave a certain way. Because they think a certain way, to behave a certain way. And if you are planning to attend the RBT sessions, there are loads of instructions about how to act, about what to do, about how to live. And what the writer is trying to do is join up the faith that is there with the belief and the behavior that should sweetly match. And he does so through words like, well, chapter 2, verse 1. Lest we drift away. Imagine yourself on a beach. It's warm. It's beautiful. And so you decide to go for a dip, a swim. And as you look towards the shore, the lifeguards are there. And the lifeguards are in the middle of two markers either side of them. And the idea is that you, as a bather, stay inside those markers. Probably to one side, there's some like surfboarders who would chop your head off if they get a chance. And on the other side, there's a swell that's too strong for you to swim through. So for your own safety, you stay within those two markers. So tide comes in, tide goes out, tide comes in, tide goes out. Naturally, there's a drift. And you have to check, where are the markers? And compared to the markers, where am I? Have I drifted out? I need to come back in again. And that's the kind of language that he uses in chapter 2, verse 1. We must, therefore, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And the drift is, I suggest to you, very simply, belief and behavior no longer match. And so the instruction is to match them up. Stop drifting. The third category he has in mind, often throughout the book, is the instruction to persevere, to endure, to keep going. To stay with Christ because they treasure him and to keep going. I went to see somebody this week, and on the table was a book about Alex Ferguson, the very successful Manchester United manager. As a Manchester United fan, at the moment, our manager and the team are not particularly successful. Thank you for not laughing. And I looked at the picture of Alex Ferguson and thought, oh, wouldn't it be great to have him back again? Wouldn't it be great if we had a manager, wow, wouldn't it be great if he was managing us now, or a manager like him who would bring success? And so what was happening in my head was simply this. Although we have a manager, I was looking for somebody else. In fact, I was looking back, wishful thinking, to a previous time. God's people who receive this letter have come from largely the Jewish faith. And they have, through their experience of the sacrifices, their knowledge of the revelation through prophets, their knowledge of Scripture in the Old Testament, they've come to see and to enjoy Jesus Christ as Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. They have Him. But they find themselves looking back with wishful thinking. And they are in danger. In danger of letting go of the treasure of Christ and turning back to everything in the Old Testament that actually was just a preparation for Christ. And so His command to them is, keep going. Stay with Christ. Endure. Persevere. And there are warnings. Some of the warnings are severe. And there are encouragements. And the encouragements are sweet. Stay with Christ. Three categories of believers, or three categories of people. Those who are paying no attention and must believe. Those who have believed but their lives do not match up. And those who have Christ but are looking elsewhere for something different. And so He starts to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts to reveal Jesus. And He does it in a number of ways. At times He talks about who Jesus is. And that's where we'll spend most of our time this evening. But who Jesus is, okay, His identity. And then there are times He talks about what Jesus has already accomplished here on earth. What's already been done, already achieved. And then there are points at which He talks about what Jesus is doing now in heaven as our high priest. And in the slightly shorter parts, He talks about what Christ will do when He returns. So who Jesus is, and what Jesus does on earth, in heaven, and when He comes back. And with all of this, He wants to call urgently those who are not paying attention to pay attention. He wants to call those who are professing but not behaving. He wants to call them to match their lives with their profession. And those who are tempted to wander away to other things, looking back with wishful thinking, He calls them to stay with Christ. What I'm going to do this evening is give you a bird's eye view of chapter 1 into chapter 2, and then just look at one particular point of chapter 1. So let me take you through. This is the flow of thought in chapter 1, okay? We'll be quite brief on this. Chapter 1, verse 1. God has been speaking by His messengers. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God has been speaking by His messengers. Note, long ago. It's not a recent thing. It's not a new thing. God's been doing it. He's been revealing Himself, revealing His character, revealing His heart, revealing their lostness, revealing the salvation and rescue He will bring. He's been doing it for a long time. And He's been doing it over many times. He's not a one-message wonder. There are dozens, hundreds, thousands of declarations from God to a people who are lost, that they would be found by Him. And He's done it in various ways. One of the ways, Hosea, we started to look at last week, where the message is given and lived out. Marry a prostitute. And when she's unfaithful, bring her back. And love with a love that displays My love. Then there are prophecies that are more clearly messages. The prophets don't necessarily live out. They just give out and they declare from God. And there are ways in which he's communicated through dreams and visions and picture languages, various ways God has been speaking. So here we have a God who speaks and has been speaking from long ago at many times in various ways. And very simply then he moves on to say this, that he has spoken again, yet with a different messenger, and that messenger is Jesus. And that's in verse 2. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And the significance of that is this. All the messages from the prophets in the Old Testament, in all the many times, in all the various ways, come to a culmination and a perfection in Jesus Christ. Expect no more. Expect no higher or greater than Christ. That's the idea. Jesus then, and this is the vast majority of chapter 1, Jesus is uniquely superior. Two words have come really to crystallize that what he's doing with Jesus and the proclamation of Jesus to the people. He is superior and he is sufficient. He is superior and he is sufficient. He is great in the position of God himself. He is superior to everything else that has ever been known in the Jewish faith. All the prophets, the angels, Moses, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priests, even the covenant itself, the whole lot is greater than all of it. And those who have come from that background then should see just how special Christ is. He is superior and he is sufficient. And that's the point we'll return to in a few moments. And then just leapfrogging over a little section. The last part of, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We're told that the message of Jesus Christ has been delivered faithfully to these hearers. Just note the pattern here. It was declared, this is halfway through verse 3 of chapter 2, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who had heard. So God speaks, and those who have heard that message, the apostles, pass that on to a new generation, of which it seems that this author is one. And that passing of message from God to the apostles to the next generation has been attested by God himself by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If I can put it like this, God, in only ways that God can, he is evidence that this message from him to the apostles, to the next generation, is his message. And because of that step, God's been speaking by his messengers. He's spoken again, yet with a different messenger, Jesus Christ, who is superior and sufficient to all. The message of Jesus Christ being received by these believers is true. Very simply then, the punchline is this. Well, listen to it then. Listen to it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message, verse 2, declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, that was a lived out experience by God's people, that those who refused to listen or stopped listening received from God what he promised would accompany that unbelief and disobedience. The Hebrews of all people knew that history. Then he simply says this, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If God has been speaking, has spoken by Jesus, who is superior, and his message has come to us, there is no hope if we do not listen to Jesus Christ. And so with the strength of a warning in chapter 2, he urges attention. Now, there are moments throughout the book where there is a tenderness, a gentleness, a wooing and winning of his hearers and promises and assurances of God. But But the encouragements and the warnings come in equal measure. So I want you to see this evening just how uniquely superior Jesus Christ is. We're going to stay in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. Okay? We haven't got time to go anywhere else. In what way is Jesus Christ superior? Jesus is superior as the Son. This is mentioned, Jesus is referred to. Actually, Jesus isn't named for a long time, halfway through chapter 2. But the Son, the Son, the Son, the Son is referred to many times in chapter 1. The relationship of the Son to the Father is critical in understanding just how unique He is. There are servants, angels, there are servants, prophets, yes. And that's a large part of chapter 1, establishing the distinction between the angels, the messengers of God, and the Son of God. But there is one Son through whom He has spoken. This unique Son of God is declared to be, in verse 2, the appointed heir of all things. Is a verse or a line that looks forward to the future. One day He will come again, and He will save and judge. And on that day and from that day, everything will belong to Him. He will own the lot. There won't be one square inch of the newly created universe that doesn't belong to Jesus Christ. There won't be one bit of authority that's missing from Him. He will inherit the lot. And the idea of this father-son inheritance idea is that everything that belongs to the Father is by right belonging to the Son. He is in a unique position. That looks into the future. The writer then goes on, actually, to look into the past. He's not only the one who's appointed heir of all things, but He is the one through whom the world was created. So when in Genesis we have that record, let there be light, is the English equivalent of the words that are recorded. Who was speaking? The eternal Son of the eternal God. The one that we know is Jesus Christ. He was speaking at the start, and he will own the lot at the end. There is nobody else like Him. Just from the span of time, there's nobody else like Him. And the writer continues to snowball us with a bigger and better view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator of the world. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But there's more. It's not just in relation to time that He is superior. It's not in relation to what will happen at the end or what's happened at the beginning that He is superior. He is superior in how it is that we know God through Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is priceless. We're told in these words that He is the radiance of the glory of God. Words struggle, okay? The invisible God is a problem for people who can only see. And the invisible God makes Himself known, shines His radiance of His glory through Jesus Christ. God makes Himself known to us that we may see and know Him. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The words I've used there is perfectly and precisely Jesus Christ has revealed God to us. There is nothing to say about God that Jesus does not say. There's nothing to show about God that Jesus does not show. There's nothing to know about the Father in heaven that Jesus does not communicate to us. I find myself going back to Mike Reeves has written a book about Jesus. And I find myself going back to one open page in which there are a number of quotes by him and others that I just find really helpful. So you're going to get them because they've helped me and hopefully they'll help you. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. Sometimes we can have the idea, I hear the words of Jesus, I see his character, I see what he's accomplished, I see how he reveals God. But is there more to God that I should be fearful of? Is there a dark side to God that Christ does not put? Is Christ all light, but there's a more fearful side to God that I need to know about? There is no God in heaven who is not like Jesus. He quotes somebody else when he says this. Let us be rid of the horrid, sly idea that behind Jesus, who is the friend of sinners, behind him there is some more sinister being, thinner on compassion and grace. Get rid of that idea. Christ perfectly and precisely reveals to us the heart and character of God. What he shows and says displays everything. It cannot be that there's more to say. For Jesus is the Word of God. He is the revealer of God. God's chosen revealer of himself. And so as we listen and see and hear and follow and trust, we're getting everything that God has desired to say. Christian, you are supremely rich because Christ has displayed the Father to you. He reveals God perfectly and precisely. And as if that wasn't enough, he explodes my mind at this point. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I've taken a few breaths in that silence. Maybe you stopped breathing because you thought you don't know what's coming next. But your very breath is sustained by the power of his word. How the planets align and hold together. How the whole earth just keeps going. The whole lot, we are told, is all because of the power of his word. Christian, the salve for our fretfulness here. Something comes into our life, unexpected, unasked for, unwanted. Comes into our life or the life of others that we care for. And we find ourselves fretting and panicking. A new thing on a new day, and we don't like it. But if he sustains the whole world, can he not sustain you through a new experience? Of course he can. As if that's not enough, the superiority of Jesus Christ continues. He is the heir. He will own the lot at the end. He was there at the beginning and created the whole lot. He reveals God perfectly and precisely. He sustains the world. And he rescues. The word I've chosen there is redeemed. But here's the phrase from which it comes. After making purification for sins. Can I stay on that just for a few moments? And the Bible's teaching about sin is clear. Sin stains us, and untreated by Christ, stays with us. Sin defiles us. Our sin defiles us and sends us along a path of corruption. Guilt and shame are two areas that the scriptures talk about. The impact, the defilement, the corruption, the staining on us. But this phrase tells us that he has dealt with the defilement and the guilt and the shame of sin. Purification for sins. Christ has accomplished. It's a lovely word used in some versions of the scriptures, used in by theologians. It's simply this, that God expiates, cleanses thoroughly and completely your guilt and your shame of your sin. He has secured purification for. No longer will your sin result. It's guilt. No longer will the guilt of your sin result in condemnation. For we are declared justified by God. No longer will the shame of your sin result in you being cast out. For we have been brought in, made to belong in the family of God. Brought in by the beloved Son to his beloved Father. Our guilt and our shame. Purification for sins. A while ago I read a book, and the format of the book was by a pastor writing to different scenarios, situations that people in his congregation had faced. And he would take one aspect of the work of Christ on the cross and hold it before their eyes. In one particular letter, he's writing to a woman in her mid-20s whose life as a young child and as a younger teenager would be characterized by despicable treatment by men. And she had been defiled. And he wanted her to understand that the expiating power of God in the gospel, the cleansing, the thorough and complete cleansing, purification for sins, does not just relate to her sins on herself, but their sins on her as well. That she was not guilty for their sins. That she should not, under the gospel, carry shame for their sins. And so he writes to her and encourages her. He says, every time you wash your hands with water, remind you, let the water be a trigger for the cleansing that has taken place in Christ in God's eyes. Every time you use soap on your face, this cleansing experience, let it be a reminder that Christ has removed the dirt, the guilt and the shame from your sin and theirs on you, that you are clean now in Christ. And then he commends to her, wear white. And every time you wear white, as you put it on, let it be a reminder that you are pure now in the eyes of God the Father because of Christ. You do not carry now the stain and the defilement of your sin. Those things have been dealt with. Christ has made purification for sins. A cleansing of the guilt and the shame of our sins and even the sins of others on us. Can you get that from anywhere else? Would anybody else dare to make promises like that? As if that wasn't enough, Christ is portrayed to us not just as accomplishing purification for sin, but actually through death being victorious. He's now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Death had no hold on him. The grave could not contain him. He is now in heaven and he rules. Let me just sum up that a little bit. The author of this letter takes us to the future. Christ will own everything in the future, just as he created everything in the past. Christ reveals God to us perfectly and precisely. Christ sustains the whole lot, even the breath that we're taking right now. He sustains the whole universe by the power of his word. Christ takes the loss in their guilt and shame and makes them his purification for sins. And Christ now is at the Father's right hand, reigning for the good of the church and the glory of his name, and will one day return. Does anybody else compare to that? Can anybody else compete with those claims? Let me bring you back to the three categories that I spoke of earlier. If you are hearing about Jesus Christ but not trusted in him, it is this Jesus Christ you are ignoring. One of the dangers of growing up in a church like this is that you hear the gospel so much and you think that just because you know it, you've got it. That is not true. The news of the gospel of Jesus Christ has to be met with faith in Jesus Christ for it to mean anything. One of the dangers of being in a church like this and not growing up as a youngster, but being more, let me be polite, more senior in age, is that you can think that you're too long in the tooth for change. Let me tell you something. Christ will take anybody. Grey hairs, glasses, Zimmer frames, the lot. Hearts that have been hardened to him for decades. He will receive you if you receive his message, if you put your trust in him. If you are paying no attention to Jesus Christ tonight, stop it. Pay attention to this superior, unique Jesus Christ. Some of us perhaps are professing believers and our lives just don't match. There is an issue of perhaps submission where we are not prepared to behave in a way that our beliefs require. It is this Jesus Christ who commands you. It is this Jesus Christ who has mastered you in saving you from sin, and he knows what is best for you. Trust him. Let your life be filled. In Hebrews, the word is rest. And rest is believing and behaving as he commands. Rest in him. It is this Christ who commands you to live for him. A sweeter master you could not find. And maybe, just maybe, you have Christ. And you know you have Christ. But in your heart, you are... the value of Christ is less than it ought to be, and you find your head turned to other things. There is no one like Jesus. There is no one like this Savior. You can search and search and chase and pursue. And by God's grace, if you do, and you're in a pigsty, and you decide to come back, He will take you back as you come back. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the years of seeking away from God for other things other than God are wasted years. So endure. Keep going. Christ is priceless and precious. Stay with Him. Let Him transform you, fill you, occupy your mind and your heart. You need not go anywhere else. Endure. And the reward by His grace will be great. How would that? He gives rewards when He's given everything to start with. I present to you Jesus Christ, uniquely supreme, uniquely superior, and sweetly sufficient. Let me pray. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Would you drill this reality into our hearts? Would you exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our minds, in our conversations, in the decisions we make day by day? Gracious God. For men who are husbands, for men who are fathers, grandfathers, for women, for those who are married, if they have children or grandchildren, for us in the workplace, for us at home, for us in the care homes or rest homes, for us in retirement, for us in service, gracious God, would you fill us with Jesus Christ? Amen.